I'm planning to do three things tonight. First of all, I'm planning to do an overview of the whole lot. Secondly, I'm hoping to pick out two sections which I think are particularly significant, which I think apply to us today. And thirdly, I am going to try and answer the question, however did Israel get into such a state that God felt it necessary to send a missionary like Amos to give them a good talking to? And then at the end, if there's time left over, and there may well be, because I'm not intended to go on forever, you'll be pleased to know about that, won't you, I hope. If there's anything you want to raise between chapter 2, verse 6, and the end of chapter 6, we'll have a chance for people to raise any questions they might want to, and we'll see where we go from there. So first of all, let's pray, shall we? Father, may the words of my lips and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord our God and Redeemer, to the praise of the name of Jesus. Amen. Right, if you'd like to find chapter 2 and verse 6, we are going to have a whistle-stop tour through these next few chapters. I'm not going to read them, I'm just going to tell you what's in them, as far as I can see. And if you feel there's something I've left out, well, there's going to be a chance for you to raise it before we finish at the end. Right, chapter 2, verse 6 to the end is Amos's message in the marketplace, I believe, personally, and Bethel, to the northern tribes. Israel at this time consists of two kingdoms, the 10 tribes in the north, which are normally called Israel, and Judah and Benjamin in the south, which are normally called Judah. So when we read the word Israel, we think of the 10 northern tribes. When we think of the word Judah, we think of Judah and Benjamin in the southern part. If you've got a Bible with a map at the back, have a look sometime and find out where they were. The section which begins at chapter 6, for three transgressions of Israel, that means the 10 northern tribes, right, is the longest of all the messages in the first two chapters. Whereas the longest message given by Amos or anybody else is possibly, say, with Damascus, occupies three verses. With Israel, it occupies a lot more, about 10, I think. I remember from 6 to the end of the chapter, which is 16. And 16 may take away 6 is 10. Elementary maths on a Thursday evening, there you are. The main thing about this particular passage is that it's the longest. And that suggests to me that that's the one that Amos really had on his heart. Here he is standing in the marketplace at Bethel, which is about 10 or 12 miles north of Jerusalem, on the border of Benjamin. As he stands there, he first of all looks over to Gath and has a go at the Philistines, then he turns the other way and has a go at Edom, then he has a go at Moab. And if you look down, you'll see that each time he says for three transgressions of this particular place or more, I will not turn away its punishment. And that's what he says about every one. And last week, Ian went through them, so you must ask him about what any of those say, because I'm not going to talk about them. The other difference is that the sins which Amos denounces are different. If you look at the first ones, from chapter 1 and chapter 2 up until the end of verse 5, the things which Amos is denouncing are very largely what you would call crimes against humanity, things done by one nation to another, which would be generally seen as being crimes from one nation to another. When you get to this last one, starting at verse 6 going down to the end, Amos talks about social injustice, individual sins. He gets into details. Things like the oppression of the poor by the rich. Things like the use of immorality. Things like the fact that God has raised up people like the prophets and the Nazarites, and they've told the prophets to stop prophesying, and they've told the Nazarites to start to drink wine, which is part of the vow that they took that they wouldn't do. So read down it and you'll see the sort of things. And everything that Amos is concerned about are really matters of social morality. The sort of things that are going on in our country today, all the time. If you watch the news and get the flashes, the binge drinking, the chaos, the exploitation of young women at night, trafficking for sex and all the rest of it, social injustice, the greed of bankers, the rich being wanting more for the sake of the poor, the gap between the rich and the poor getting wider, you know the sort of thing. There are things that God disapproves of. And Amos finishes by saying, doesn't matter how strong you are, how courageous you are, how good a soldier you are, you're going to be punished for this, whether you like it or not, and no one will get away with it, not one single person. So the first thing I learned is that God looks at society and he says, people think they're getting away with things, but they won't. I will judge them. Right. That brings me to chapter 3. Chapter 3 explains why Amos has to prophesy. He says, if you look down at, I think it's verse, where are we? Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. A lion is roared, that's God. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 1. God is roaring like a lion. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos wasn't a professional prophet. He was just an ordinary chap working with sheep and fig trees, apparently, because the word fig trees, as it describes what he was doing, means figs. And God said to him, I want you to go up to that lot up there and tell them just exactly what I think about them. And that's what Amos does. So that's chapter 3. Turning over to chapter 4, you start with what some people have called the rude passage of Amos. He starts in chapter 4 by condemning the wives of rich merchants. Now, there's no rich merchants here tonight, is there? So there's no wives of rich merchants, so we're okay. But he says, they're like a lot of cows of Bashan. Now, if you look at Bashan, it's the east side of Galilee. Do turn to the back of your Bibles and look at your Bible maps sometimes. They're most useful. And the wives of these are like the cows that fed on the best pasture there was. They were fat, they were meaty, they were prized, they were famous. And the wives of the merchants were compared to the cows of Bashan, because they kept on saying to their husbands, give me more, give me more, give me more, give me more. I've known Christian wives make their husbands' lives a misery by saying, I want more clothes, I want more food, I want a better house, I want you to buy a bigger car. Buy, give me, give me, give me. I've known Christian wives have done that. I won't tell you who they are because that's not for me to say. Then, the second part of the chapter, starting at chapter 4, starting at verse 6, Amos starts to talk about some of the things that God has been saying to wake the people up. God wants them to stop what they're doing and think. And he says, for example, verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And he goes down through the chapter. In verse 7, I withheld the rain. In verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. In verse 10, I sent you a plague. In verse 11, I overthrew you like Sodom and Gomorrah. Each time he goes on and says, yet you have not returned to me. Why does God allow disasters to come into the world? Is he saying to our generation, wake up, I sent these things and you've taken no notice? Well, therefore he says, thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And then he tells them what God does, the great creator, the powerful one. So he's saying to the generation he's speaking to, watch out, you're taking no notice of what I've done so far, you are going to have to meet me. Wake up, because you may not be very pleased. Chapter 5 starts with a lament, which is a song of sorrow at the terrible situation which will come if God judges the nation. It's no great fun to be judged by God. People have got no idea what an awesome thing it is that God will judge. And then he starts saying, what you need to do is to seek me. So look down at chapter 5, verse 5, seek me and live. Don't go down to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. There may be very famous places. Don't go there, because you should be seeking me. Don't go over to Beersheba. That's the place where they dug wells. Seek me. And then again, verse 6, seek the Lord and live. You see, it's not where we go, it's who we go to that matters. That's the message we should be preaching. Not so much come to the church as a building, but come to God. Our message has got to be God-centered. And then you go through a whole lot of other things that they do. If you look down from verse 18, we get the day of the Lord coming into it. They were all looking forward to the day of the Lord. This is the first time the day of the Lord was mentioned. They thought that when the day of the Lord happened, they were all going to have a lovely time, and all their enemies were going to be destroyed, and they were going to be the top dogs. Well, says Amos, you've got the wrong idea. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And it says in verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? That's a very serious challenge, that is. And then he goes on to talk about their worship, and to say that their worship was something which God hated. They thought God was very pleased with it, but he wasn't. He hated everything they did. I don't want to listen to your songs. I don't want. What I want is righteousness to flow down the hillside like a river. That's what Amos is after. Amos was shaken rigid by what he saw going on in Israel. Terrible, terrible. How did the people of God get to a state where God wanted someone to say things like this? Chapter 6 is centering. First of all, the complacency of the people. I've got 1 minute left for this bit. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. And read down the rest of the chapter and see how complacent they were. There they were. You lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. You sing idly to the sound of string instruments. There's nothing wrong with guitars in Christian worship. But to sit there and sit and sing these songs, the sort of people, things you're doing. So read it down there, and it says, the Lord God has sworn by himself, I abhor the pride of Jacob. So chapter 6 is all about complacency and pride. And at the end of the chapter, God says, behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath, that's right up in the north, to the valley of the Arabah, that's where the Dead Sea was in the south. The whole country, doesn't matter how big your kingdom is, doesn't matter how far you've gone with your armies, I am going to destroy the whole nation. And it's a very sober thought. Now, the king at the time was King Jeroboam II, and within 30 years, Israel, for all its prosperity, for all its wealth, for all its pride, for all its complacency, was totally destroyed. And there's never been a nation there since. And that's a very somber thought. So Amos had a very stern message to bring. Okay, now I want to just go back to two. That's the whistle-stop tour. If you think I've left something else I should have done, you're probably right. and you can mention it at the end. Okay, chapter 3 again. The first thing I want to talk about, chapter 3 and verse 1. And here's a surprising thing. Hear this. The word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. This is the northern tribes, okay? There he is, standing in the middle of the market. O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. You see, Amos wasn't just interested in Israel only. He did include Judah as well, but he didn't have too much to say to them. Now, look at verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, I don't reckon that went down too well, do you? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. True, we're God's people. God chose us specially. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, they can't. You've broken your pledge. You're no longer walking with me. I've known you specially, and therefore I'm going to punish you for your sins. Now, from this I gain a very simple lesson, and I don't know whether you agree with me. If you don't agree with me, I'm happy for you to say so, because really I'm just sharing some thoughts that I've got as I've read these. The principle is that privilege brings responsibility. Privilege brings responsibility. You and I tonight, all of us, are very privileged people. Therefore, God expects us to act responsibly. I read somewhere something in a book which made me think, and I'll share it with you and you can tell me what you think about it. If a person sins, if that person is a Christian, it is more serious than if that same sin is done by someone who isn't a Christian. Now, what do you think about that? Because the Christian has the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Christian has the Word of God. The Christian has the promises of God. The Christian has heard the Word of God preached. Now, those are tremendous privileges. There are hundreds of people out in our country today that have never even heard about Jesus Christ. I know it because I've spoken to people. I've said to them, do you ever read your Bible? No. Are you interested in Jesus? No. Ever go to church? No. Not interested. We have tremendous privileges. Therefore, God will hold us responsible for the way we live. It is more serious if I commit immorality than if someone who's never been anywhere near a church does it. Because I know it's against God's will. And they don't. They're just acting according to their nature. So privilege brings responsibility. Empty, formal religion, no better. Now, is there anything in the New Testament about Christians being punished for their sins? Because very often our preachers on a Sunday night, they give people the impression, I think, and it's quite right they should, that if they turn to Christ, the whole of God's judgment on them as sinners will be removed. Does that mean there's no judgment for Christians? But I think there is. What about the judgment seat of Christ? And I find it's in the Bible. I've been reading Romans 14 recently, and I came across it. Each one of us will give ourselves an account to God. God will not judge us in the sense of sending us to a lost eternity, because Christ has dealt with that, but he will certainly not reward us for things we haven't done. And I've been a Christian now for 70 years. When I first thought about this, I got scared stiff about it, because I know that I shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, brothers and sisters, I say this, I don't mean to be rude. I don't care what you think about me half as much as I care what Jesus thinks about me. And I say to myself, what have you done with your sin? I was 13 when I became a Christian. I'm 83 now. What have I done with 70 years of privileged walk with Christ? And it got me quite scared. What will I say when I stand before Jesus as this my judge, the judgment seat of Christ, and my life is assessed, and I shall be rewarded, possibly. I'm not too sure I shall be rewarded all that much. I shall suffer loss. Things I could have had, which I haven't deserved, because I haven't served Jesus I should have done. And what's God going to do about the things I've done wrong, which I knew were wrong? Because I know that as a Christian, I have sinned when I knew I shouldn't. And I shall have to own up to that. So there is a sense in which God will not send us to a lost eternity. He'll never break his promises, but we will be held to account for how we live as Christians. I'll leave it with you. Now, the other passage I want to look at is, I think, probably the key passage in the section. And I've ignored my notes, which is probably just as well. Here we are, chapter 5 and verse 18. And I will read the passage now, if I may, because I think this is probably... Here we go. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. No escape. Although he went into a house and leant his hand on the wall and a servant bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I hate. Now this is the stuff, this is what really gets me. I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savour your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But, let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. God has no time for worship of people who are not living according to righteousness. We can, if we're not very careful, and I think this is particularly a problem for brethren, take pride in the idea that we have a correct worship. We worship according to the word of God. We are very spiritual. I've met Christians who said that. It's these other Christians that can't see the truth properly. Or we go to church every Sunday. We never miss anything. 3 times a day. We're always there in the midweek prayer meeting. We never miss it. None of that is going to be any use at all if we are not living according to God's righteousness. Amos says, I've got no time for your worship, for your sacred assemblies. You offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your strings instruments. But let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. What I am as a person matters far, far more to God than the impression I give to my brothers and sisters in Christ. God is not interested in me impressing people. He's interested in me in being right in his sight. As a Christian, I need to examine myself and make sure that my heart is right with God before I come into worship. That's why I chose this hymn. Can I read it to you again? Because it's a tremendous thing by Charles Wesley. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. A heart that sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me. A heart resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Charles Wesley knew a bit about God, didn't he? However did the people of the northern kingdom of Israel ever get to such a state that God could say to them, I hate your feasts. I despise your feast days. I don't savour your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. However had they got to a stage where God wanted that said to them? Well, I haven't got time to go through all the scriptures, but I want to just simply give you a quick run through. About Amos, he prophesied somewhere around 760 BC. Nobody's quite sure exactly, but we think it might be about that time. About 200 years before Amos prophesied, the kingdom of Solomon broke in two. The people came to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and asked him to lighten the burdens that were being laid on them. And he said, no, I'll make them thicker. I'll make them heavier. So the 10 northern tribes said, right, that's it. We're separating. And they set up Israel. Now, they had Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as their new king. And he thought to himself, if I'm not careful, they'll still go down to worship at the temple at Jerusalem and I shan't have their loyalty. So I know what I'll do. I'll set up a couple of golden calves in shrines. One in Bethel, which is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and one way up in the north in Dan, just in case they didn't want to come too far down to worship God. And they can offer their sacrifices there. And they won't have to come to Jerusalem. And I'll stop them from going down to Judah. And I won't lose them. You see? So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up these two. You can read about it if you want to. In 1 Kings chapter 14, I think it is. Now, I believe there are about 19 kings of Israel in the north. I think Jeroboam II was about number 12, I'm not sure. I started looking some of these things up and I got just a headache with all the facts and figures. Not one of them in the kings of all the northern kingdom ever tried to stop the people going to Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. None of them stopped people worshipping the Baals, of which there were quite a few. Not one of them departed from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And so the kingdom of Israel started off with false sanctuaries and false idols. Now there is a connection between my walk, my in life, and between the worship which I bring to God. I've tried to share that with you. I think it's quite clear that Amos, he's against people who don't live righteous lives, and is against people who don't worship God properly from their hearts. So the people were left. Now, 200 years later, here's Amos. During that time, I think possibly three things could have happened. Now, for this I'm indebted to a man called H.L. Ellison, who was the Old Testament tutor at London Bible College. When I was a teenager, I did a course on the history and religion of Israel. I had to give it up after him because by that time I'd got four children and I couldn't find the time to do the study. And I decided my family was more important than getting a qualification from the London Bible College. Maybe you may not agree with that. There we are. He suggests that at first the people in the northern tribes could have gone on worshipping Jehovah, but also worshipped the Baals. And the word Baal means north, Lord. Every village, probably, in the whole of Israel had its own shrine to Baal, which was probably a stone image. And by the side would be a wooden post, which was called an Asherah, the wife of the Baal. And all the people in the village would take presents to the shrine, which would be on a hill. And some would be in a big area. And that was rife everywhere in Canaan. Canaanite religion was all based on the worship of Baal and the worship of Ashtoreth, the wife of Baal. And the problem with this is that this was a fertility religion. And the thing that mattered, I think I'm all right for time, was that people were concerned that the god that they worshipped provided plenty of good crops, that the harvest was good, that the cows were good and fat and healthy. There was plenty of this and that, and the hills ran with wine and so on. Everything would be marvellous. And all they had to do was to keep the god happy. As long as they had plenty of ceremonies, plenty of sacrifices, plenty of services, plenty of feasts, things which God said he hated, incidentally, we've just seen that. As long as they were very religious, it didn't matter what sort of lives they lived. Their whole religious life had degenerated into empty formalism that meant nothing to God. Didn't count with him because it was empty and unreal. So at first, they worshipped Jehovah, but they also worshipped the Baals. After a while, they began to worship Jehovah, Yahweh, and the Baals as though they were equal. They started off worshipping the Baals as less important, but after a while they worshipped them as equal. And they worshipped both of them. And they still went on with all their sacrifices at the different shrines. In fact, it was rife everywhere. But thirdly, they began to think that Jehovah was like the Baals. He was no different. That he wasn't interested in people's moral, social righteousness. He was only interested in providing things for the food for the time. And so, a great time of prosperity came to the nations. Now, right about that time, Assyria became quite powerful, and it put Syria, that was Israel's biggest enemy, it suppressed it. And so both Israel in the north and Judah in the south had a prosperous time. They were on the trade routes, the big trade routes that ran from the Fertile Crescent down to Egypt and back up the other way, if you know your maps. The merchants became rich, the people became wealthy, they had everything they wanted, life was marvellous. They didn't think anything was wrong. Everything was beautiful. We have just been in this country through a period of time when we've been more prosperous than almost any time in the last century. and people no longer have any interest in how they live or whether God approves of them or not, as long as they have plenty. It's very difficult to get a spiritual revival when things are prosperous. And so by the time Amos goes up to Bethel with God's message that righteousness matters far more than anything else, the people, they're not interested. We're all right, we've got everything we want, having a lovely time. Doesn't matter if some people are being suppressed and being poor, as long as we have all we need. And it seems to me that this brings Amos's prophecy bang up to 2012, and is relevant to our country, because we no longer care whether we are right in the way we live. All we care about is having economic prosperity. And it may be that God is sending us a winter of hardship in order to make us think again and turn back to Him. I don't know. The things that characterize society are luxury, immorality, because most Canaanite religion had cult prostitutes, because that was a way of encouraging the god to bring fertility into the farm. Corruption of judges, oppression of the poor by the rich, empty formal religion, prosperity never goes with morality. And it may be that the message of Amos is more relevant to our day and generation than any other message that we can think of in the Bible. But this applies to us as Christians. We've got to keep our house in order. We've got to make sure that we don't fit in with the decline of spiritual standards that we find all around us. We've got to take Amos's message to heart for ourselves, that when we worship God, we're doing it with lives that are concerned for righteousness and justice and compassion and morality and concern. We mustn't allow ourselves to be conditioned by the generation in which we live. So 200 years, the people of Israel have gone from the stage where they knew the truth to the day where they were denying it by the way they lived. Let's just pray. Father, we're just before you and we confess that we fall short in so many ways. Lord, in your mercy, just come into our lives and straighten out those things that have gone wrong. And Lord, help us to cleave hard to Jesus and to be concerned to live lives which are righteous in your eyes. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace that ever was concerned to bring us into the knowledge of your saving power. And Lord, may our lives count for you where we live day by day. And may we be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. So now, Lord, we've prayed about for a number of folk tonight. We do again commit to you those who've been through tough experiences in Africa and other places. And for those, Lord, who amongst our own company are not well, and for some perhaps who we feel don't just quite see your truth the way they should. And Lord, we don't act as judges because you're the judge. We just want to be walking with you in the way that we should, day by day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.